I invite you to go ahead and open your copy of God's Word to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and our text for today will be from verses 1 through 8. And listen along as we read this. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. A newborn baby girl was wheeled out of the operating room. She was brought into, presumably, this room, which was a nursery, the nursery room, where a young father was anxiously waiting. She was the firstborn to this young couple. And there were the quick routine observations, measurements, all the usual. And after that, the little girl was left to the charge of her dad while his wife was finishing up in surgery. The little girl was quiet as a mouse, bundled. Her eyes were wide open, and she just laid there, content, gazing at the overhead lights with her dad sitting next to her. It wasn't long before he began to wonder when he'd receive word about his wife. How was she doing? Were the doctors almost done? Half an hour or so went by. Other babies were coming and going through the same nursery room, but still no news. A nurse or two asked each other in hushed tones why this baby and dad were still here. He barely made out the repeated answer that the mom was still in surgery. Another hour and more went by. By this time, the father couldn't help but consider what might be happening to his wife. Something terrible must be going on. Should I be preparing for the loss of my wife? Am I going to be a new father and a single father all in one day? The Christian life is filled with trials. Some trials are life-altering. At times, trials may appear irrational and inexplicable, while some are seemingly insignificant. Yet, trials usually or tend to make a demand upon us. Such moments and seasons often arrest our attention. Perhaps you face suffering and pain which has no end in sight. Perhaps you've been thrown into the throes of bereavement, or are feeling that the ache of loneliness, or are in an unhappy marriage. Maybe it's a lost job, challenging children, dashed hopes, unfulfilled desires or expectations. Perhaps you've been humiliated, been rejected, and feel the sting of failure, all of which might lead you to despair. But perhaps trials are just the day-to-day moments of frustrations and concerns. The point is, we all go through and experience trials. This is a given, whether we recognize the moment for what they are or not. Now, James, in beginning his letter, he jumps straight to the point about trials. Like an astute doctor, he starts right at the heart of the matter. Trials are situations he wants us to understand And there are details that he directs believers to do. But considering the whole of the letter, James is overwhelmingly concerned about the Christian life and how it is to be lived out wisely. His concern is that that life be rooted in faith and dependent upon heavenly wisdom. And so trials are a part of this. He is bringing to our attention what we need to understand and know. What are they? What is going on in our trials? We must see to it that our faith bears the appropriate response. So what do we make of trials? What are we to do? How are we to respond? All of these details James puts in order for us so that we will be rightly trained by every trial. Last week, Pastor James noted the one topic of discipleship is that we grow in an understanding of trials. So here we are. James, the author of this letter before us, has much to teach us. The Lord is even using him now to disciple us and train us in the matter of trials. So let's turn our attention to this. Look at James 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Obviously, we see James writing this letter, and he is both the leader of the early church in Jerusalem, as well as the half-brother of Jesus. But notice he makes no attention to either of those details. His position was likely well known. Can be safely assumed as such because multiple times in Acts, as you probably know, he is mentioned. And he writes a letter and is involved in the activities of the gospel. But one detail, being the brother of Jesus, there's no reference to that. Yet there seems to be no need for such a reference. James simply and humbly identifies himself as a slave or a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He claims no significance. Jesus is the one to be honored, and Christ is the one to be concerned with. And so James takes his place among all the saints, a humble slave, a servant of the living God. Nothing more and nothing less. Now, as James composes this letter, he is under the direction of the Holy Spirit to write to the dispersion, or those who are dispersed abroad. And simply put, these are our Christian Jews who have turned to the Lord. But they have been scattered away out of Jerusalem, out of the land of Israel. And there's multiple reasons for this. Certainly, historically, Israel was unfaithful, and ultimately they did not obey the covenant of their Lord. And that Mosaic covenant was conditional. If they did not obey, God would spit them out of the land in judgment. And that's exactly what happened. The northern kingdom went into exile by the Assyrians. And then later on, the southern kingdom, Judah, was exiled at the hands of the Babylonians. And sure, some came back, many didn't. Fast forward to the time of Christ, we know that persecution, especially after Christ, caused many to flee. Yet this dispersion, this movement, would be used by God for the spread of the gospel. So again, those receiving this letter and hearing it were primarily Jewish Christians, but it certainly is for us all. And in normal fashion, he greets them. Greetings. And then he gets straight to work. To disciple all those who hear to be rightly trained by trials. And he argues that trials must have their full effect upon every believer. Now, to frame our discussion, two overarching points will be made. We must first regard trials rightly. And second, we must resort to prayer for wisdom in trials. Now, as to regarding trials rightly, look with me at verse 2. Consider it all joys, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. In order to rightly regard trials, we must first have the right attitude. And so James makes a command, and it's simply this: consider it all joy. In this consideration, we are to give regard to this instruction. We are to think a certain way, to make a determination, if you will, in our mind and in our heart. It is a decision a conviction of truth by faith. And note that it's not a matter of just feeling. We are not told here to feel joy, but to consider it joy. For our feelings are more often than not fickle and fleeting. And so we are to be led by the truth found in the Word of God. And so what exactly are we to consider? Well, he says it, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. We are called, in short, to deem or evaluate trials as an opportunity for joy. Said another way, trials are an occasion for joy. Now, without going any further, and I understand this is a bit premature, but how do you evaluate yourself at this point or on this note? Have you adopted this attitude? Do you approach trials with joy? Do you respond to trials with joy? Perhaps far too often our responses betray us. When we encounter trials, we complain. We may become crusty and grumble. Sometimes we get angry, become bitter. We may even wallow in helplessness and defeat, or be overcome with sorrow and despair. Some may even resort to medication or substances as a way of escaping or easing the friction and force of any trial. But the Lord calls us to something greater, to adopt this attitude or disposition of joy. We are to understand and in turn believe by faith that trials are an occasion for joy. Now, please note that joy is not to be confused with happiness. Though they may not be completely apart or distinct from each other, but happiness is primarily concerned or based on circumstances. I'm happy because things are going well. I'm happy because I can enjoy this good meal, good fellowship with friends and family. I'm happy because I got a promotion. Or I'm happy because my children are behaving. Joy, on the other hand, is not moved by circumstance. Joy is rooted in the person and promises of God. When we know who God is and what God has promised and what God has revealed to do, we can have immovable joy and gladness in our heart, which is untouchable and unshakable by anything in this world. In fact, nothing needs to affect your joy if you know Christ and are abiding in him. If believers have the full riches of Christ, which we do, the world has nothing left to offer you. Your circumstances need not shake you, and nothing will be ultimately able to satisfy and comfort your soul apart from the Lord. So find your comfort in him. Be satisfied with Christ. Psalm 16 says, in your presence there is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That's where we want to be. Furthermore, note the little word all. Consider it all joy. This kind of joy we are to adopt is joy to the highest degree. It is all joy or pure joy. It is joy to the possible or the fullest possible extent. And such joy is wholehearted and sincere. It is unmixed, unstained by any impurity. And this kind of joy is a mark of a genuine believer. Consider Paul, whose ministry was marked by trials of afflictions, hardships, persecution. He sounded forth the note that though he is sorrowful, he is always rejoicing. Or there's the church in Macedonia. Paul recalled how in great testing by affliction, their abundance of joy abounded. Or our perfect example, Christ, Hebrews 12, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. All of these people learned and determined to consider their trials as joy. Despite whatever was going on, they were still able to rejoice in the Lord. So value your trials as joy. Again, they're an opportunity, an occasion for unmovable joy. Now, it might be helpful at this moment to bring some clarity to our understanding of trials. What are the circumstances of the trials that James is talking about? Where and when do these trials happen? Well, James says here, when you encounter various trials, trials happen to you, and they are often unexpected. The same word is used elsewhere in Luke 10:30, where it's used of a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and it says that he fell among robbers. It happened to him. Or in Acts 27, Paul was on a ship that unexpectedly struck a reef, and the ship was stuck, and it began to fall apart and be destroyed. So likewise, we too fall into trials, if you will. Maybe they come along out of nowhere. They happen. And so we must be prepared for such an occasion, both doctrinally and practically. We can learn now about this if we're in one, or we can learn in preparation for when it comes. This is discipleship for trials. And we have to be convinced by faith that when trials happen, we can approach them and respond to them with joy. Besides the circumstance of trials, note the quality of these trials. Trials come in all shapes and sizes, right? It says they are various trials. As we've already mentioned, trials might be sickness, loneliness, bereavement, disappointments, life-altering circumstances, persecution, challenging relationships, abandonment, disease, simple disappointments, even spilled milk. Trials can be almost anything, big or small. Job 5:7 states, "For man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward." It seems that life and trials go hand in hand. They should be expected. Yet whenever they come across our path or we fall into a matter, we can know and trust that God wills to do something with it for our good. By the way, this is interesting. The word for trials is the same word for temptations. The same root word, for example, is used over in James 1:13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." To make it simple, the difference between trials and temptation is a matter of person and goal. Temptations are not from the Lord. We just read that. He himself does not tempt anyone. Temptations come from the world, the devil, even our own fleshliness, our fleshly desires. Trials, on the other hand, are from the Lord, just considering his sovereignty. Lamentation states, "Who is there who speaks and it happens, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good go forth?" Solomon also remarks in Ecclesiastes, "See the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent?" The Lord sovereignly does what he pleases and sends trials our way. But they are good, and they're given to test us, as we will see. Besides the person, consider the goal. The goal of temptation is to what? Elicit sin, to cause us to sin. But the goal of trials is completely different. It is to purify and demonstrate our faith. And ultimately, the Lord will be glorified through that. But getting back, besides having the right attitude towards trials, we must also know the right reason for trials. And thankfully, James does not simply leave us with this good and right command to consider trials all joy. He strengthens our hand in the matter so that this would truly become our belief and our conviction. It is not simply a blank slate in which he demands that we think this way and we be this way. He fleshes out the reason for such an attitude. So what is the right reason? Well, they're to consider trials as joy, verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Believers are being reminded that trials are tests of faith. To fall into a trial or to be in a trial means that this is a time your faith is being tested. So you can equate trials with testing. And such testing ought to bring about perseverance. Trials are good. And God's purpose in trials is always good. He is testing and refining us to prove our faith. Consider this. James will go on into chapter 2 to highlight the fact that faith will work. For faith without works is dead. So faith does not sit in isolation. It is not stagnant. It will produce fruit. And the Lord will yield this fruit of faith in his children. So when trials come along, know that the Lord is working in you to demonstrate your faith. If this then is the reason for trials to refine our faith, then bless the Lord. Rejoice that he is working in you to prove your faith, which ought to yield an abundance of fruit. So knowing this enables us to have the right valuation of trials. Now this activity of testing, refining, is really just a picture of refining precious metals, gold, silver. They're heated up, become flaming hot, and what happens? The dross, the impurities rise to the surface, and we can remove them. And what's left? The pure substance. That's what the Lord is doing. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7 makes this connection. It says, in this you greatly rejoice, for even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the heat is doing its work. Or perhaps the pressure is like squeezing a sponge and seeing what comes out. But the pure substance remains. And so too that the pressures of a trial are like this refining fire which purifies our hearts and leaves the purity of faith to remain. This is in part what God was doing with Job. God allowed Satan to touch everything around Job, everything he had. But this was in order to demonstrate that Job's faith wouldn't fail. He would still fear God in the face of all of that. Now, as James goes on, the specific testing of our faith will result in what? Endurance, perseverance. Though the terms perseverance and endurance accurately capture this idea, I actually do prefer the term perseverance, simply because endurance technically is to remain under or in face of the difficulty of trials, which is good. But perseverance will not only do that, withstand, but also be actively at work despite the challenges or difficulties of a trial and not give up. I think it is safe to assume that very few, if anyone, practically enjoys being in a trial. I don't, and I have yet to meet one. No one enjoys the pain or the sorrow. And naturally, we want quick relief as soon as possible. But where there is no immediate relief found in sight, discouragement may set in. You may become exhausted. Your faith may waver and turn to despair. The burden of responsibilities may even become overwhelming. But perseverance is pleasing to God. Perseverance is a result of faith. Faith in his promises, inscribed on our hearts and brought forth in adversities. Our faith will enable us to both remain under the pressures of the trial. Since our faith will be at work, it will be active. Now, you might be asking, how should faith work in a trial? Well, how does faith normally work? Faith knows God. Faith believes God. It lays hold of his word wholeheartedly. Consider Abraham. He believed God. God had called him to go forth and sacrifice his only son as a burnt offering. Despite all the promises that were given of a lineage, generation. But Abraham believed God. He specifically believed that God would be faithful to his promises and his word, and more so, that God is also able to raise the dead. So what biblical truth do you need to persevere? What doctrine do you need to bring to mind or unearth? What promises do you need to hold fast to? What attribute of God's character do you need to either learn or trust in? For example, do you believe 1 Corinthians 10:13? You know this verse. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you'll be able to endure it. Or Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Do you believe that God is good? Do you believe that God does good? Are you convinced that God is sovereign and directs all things according to the counsel of his will? Do you know that God will supply all your needs as you seek his kingdom? Do you trust that God's word is sufficient for life and godliness? Though death even may draw near, are you confident that God is the one who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord? We all ought to say amen to all of these. So set your mind on things above. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, lovely, commendable, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, consider these things. As the author of Hebrews wrote in chapter 12, let us run the race. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. If you consider all this as true, as God defines reality in truth, you will have no need and no room to consider the bitterness of a trial. Your faith will be actively at work. And the Lord is at work in you, in the midst of your trials. He wants to refine your faith, to cause you to persevere through it all, to demonstrate that your faith is genuine and will lead you to perseverance by his grace. In Psalm 119, the psalmist stated, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." The trials of affliction had their result. This man's greater obedience and faith, and no doubt, greater perseverance. So in our discipleship then, to regard trials rightly, we have to have the right attitude, know the right reason, but also anticipate the right outcome. Look at verse 4. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The right outcome from trials begins with perseverance. We should not seek to escape or get out from being under a trial unnecessarily, because that is where the Lord is working. We should also guard against the dangers of allowing the process and results of trials to be interrupted. James says, perseverance then will have its perfect work, its perfect result. Its full effect will be brought about. And what is this perfect result? Well, it is that the Christian would be perfect and complete. Now, please know that these terms aren't speaking about absolute perfection, but rather they indicate maturity, spiritual maturity in the Lord, a full development. It is not to be completely without sin, but wholly mature in the Lord above reproach. It is to be walking consistently in faithfulness, in obedience, to be holy as he is holy. The rich young ruler, Matthew 19, had asked Jesus what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus replied by referring to God's righteous standards of living. The young man claimed, "All these things I have kept, but what am I still lacking?" He seemed to be getting it, or some of it. He understood something was lacking. He was not yet mature. And so Jesus told him what needed to be done to be complete, to be perfect. But what did the man do? He went away grieving. He was not ready to give everything up in order to follow Christ. His heart was not yet fully committed to the Lord and the ways of the Lord. And so he decided to stay immature, lacking, really ultimately unbelieving, as he would not follow Christ. And so as you persevere under trials, you are made more perfect and complete in Christ. You will grow in greater Christ-likeness and will become all the more blameless, above reproach, acceptable and pleasing to the Lord. And you will not be lacking. There will be a diminishing deficiency in your character and in your obedience. James 2 comments about Abraham and his trial. In chapter 2, 21, 22, he questions, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar?" And note this, "You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected." Abraham's trial had done its good work. Abraham persevered in obedience, trusting and believing in God. And the result was a more mature, proven faith. This is exactly what trials are for. Now consider with me consider the maturity that trials may produce. We've seen that trials produce perseverance. Trials probably should also be producing humility. As we find our dependence upon the Lord, you may grow in hope. You may be weaned from worldly things. You may grow in the heavenly and eternal affections. You should have a boldness of conviction of the truth. You will abide in Christ still yet more. You will all the more esteem him as precious and most valuable. Your mind will be stayed on things above. Your heart will be revealed and shown for what you truly love, ultimately Christ. And you will be in a position to better help one another through their suffering so as to strengthen your brothers and sisters. If all these things are true, do you not have reason to rejoice? Does it now make more sense that James exhorts us to consider trials as pure joy? Heed his words. Know what trials are meant to accomplish and believe that the Lord will do greater works in you still. Let us not short circuit this work of testing the Lord is bringing about. Yes, we may not always understand what is going on specifically. Yes, times may be filled with undeniable sorrow and pain, but he is doing a good work in you. Embrace this and trust yourself to the Lord and know that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion for his name's sake. Now, please note, these truths and promises are for believers only. If you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and all who he is, for he is the only begotten Son of God, the one who was born of a virgin, having lived a perfect life, died a sinless death, raised on the third day, ascended into heaven and sat down at the Father's right hand. If you have not fully believed in him as Lord, then trials and temptations will no doubt be a constant whirlwind for you. You will continue to be tossed about with no anchor for your soul. You will be led in every which direction. Do not be like that rich young ruler. Do not approach the gate of heaven only to turn away by your fickle and fleeting loves. For in Christ, there is fullness of joy. There is rest for your soul. And there is eternal life with God to the praise of his name. Believe upon him. By this point, you might be thinking to yourself, I have not yet arrived. I have not yet considered that my trials are opportunities for joy. I'm not perfect. I am not complete, as we've been discussing. I am lacking. But thankfully, James has an answer for that. Look at verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. James does say if, but the grammar here indicates that James understands and assumes this to be true. If any of you lack wisdom, and you do, here's what you are to do. We need wisdom. We are deficient in wisdom. Now, by contrast a little bit, wisdom is often associated with knowledge. And knowledge of the truth can be in the form of doctrine and can certainly be understood cognitively. But wisdom takes that knowledge and applies it. The rubber hits the road, as it were. Knowledge is information, and wisdom is application. And as James will later teach, there is a wisdom that is from below, that is base and earthly, which we must guard against. But there's also a wisdom that comes from above, true wisdom, which we must embrace and press into. And so he says in our text, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. So since we do lack wisdom, we need to go straight to the source, do we not? We must pray to God for wisdom. And do note that this has to be personal. Has to be a matter of faith. It's individual. The grammar here is singular. It's not plural. You must ask God. Yes, we can certainly invite others to come alongside of us and pray for us to gain and grow in wisdom, but you must ask individually. We are each to have our own faith to live out, which no one can do for you. We must be sure to walk with the Lord ourselves. There's no riding on the spiritual coattail of others and for children, certainly not of your parents. And so we're directed to pray to God for wisdom as he is the source. Proverbs 2:6 says, for Yahweh gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and discernment. God is the source of wisdom from above. He can help, he can guide, and he can comfort. Someone has said, the greater problem is not unanswered prayer. The greater problem is unasked prayer. And so God does give wisdom for when it's needed to his children who ask. And note that he gives it according to his character for all that he is. The text says he gives generously, which is certainly true. God gives abundantly. But the idea of this term is more so to give with unmixed motivation. There's no stain. There is no hesitation. God is not devious in his giving of this wisdom. He is not double-dealing, double-minded. There's no ulterior motives. God is single-mindedly intent on giving wisdom to his children from above in order to navigate trials faithfully. He also gives without reproach, which is significant. He does not find fault with those who ask. He does not scold the requesting child as if you should have known better. He takes no offense at such a request, and he certainly does not rebuke when asked. And so God is eager to give wisdom fully and abundantly to his children who ask. He will give it. So let us go frequently. Let us go often to the Lord and ask for wisdom. At the very least, every trial is an opportunity, and it ought to be a prompt for us to flee to the Lord and to ask for what we need, namely wisdom. So what does effective prayer for wisdom look like? How ought we to make such a request? Well, as it says, verse 6, we must have a single-minded faith. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. What James identifies is that there can be no effective prayer without faith. So when we petition God for needed wisdom, we must ask from the stance of faith. We must believe from a heart that is fully convinced that God will do what he says. He will provide what he has promised. Certainly, God is not obligated to supply our every desire or to give us everything we ask for. But if we know and believe God by faith, that God will answer and give according to his will. He will certainly hear and give what you need. And such faith, continuing on, has to be single-minded. There must be no room for doubt. For the text says he must ask in faith without any doubting or doubting nothing. To doubt to be is what? Uncertain. It is to waver, to waffle. Speaking of Abraham, Paul in Romans 4, 20 highlighted that with respect to the promise of God, Abraham did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. For doubting and wavering is in fact contrary to faith. They are in opposition to one another. They're antithetical. So what might this look like, this doubting? Well, do we begin to question God? Lord, what are you doing to me? Lord, why me? Are we tempted to doubt the goodness of God? Perhaps we think that God must be punishing me or just not blessing me. Maybe it's the attitude that I'm doomed to whatever happens in this life and I'll experience heaven and all its blessing later. Ultimately, one can go even so far as to curse God for trials and difficulties. Certainly what Job's wife tempted him to do. But all this must be put off. We are called to pursue the Lord with a whole faith from a whole heart. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies. They seek him with all their heart. Psalm 119:2. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your might. Deuteronomy 6:5. Our prayer and petition for greater wisdom by faith must stand firm on all that is true. Our asking must coincide with who God is and what God has said and promised to do. So just as God gives with a singleness of intent, gives to all generously, so we too must pray with a singleness of intent, namely undoubting faith. Describing this further, look at verse 6. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, tossed or driven and tossed by the wind. So James paints a seafaring picture here. The one who doubts will likely experience and certainly be like those waves of this tumultuous sea, which are here, there, going, coming, up, down, never stable, continually moving. And such people are like this. They're prey to the shifting winds of unceasing motives and desires. The doubter wants wisdom from God one day, but the next day he wants wisdom from the world. They're like ship without an anchor, always adrift. James goes on to say that asking for wisdom must be done in faith with no doubting. Verse 7, for that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. What can be expected by those who doubt? Simply nothing. He will not receive anything from the Lord. There's nothing to be given. There's nothing to be received. This is almost indicting. Such a person will continue with the surf of the sea. And verse 8 brings the point home. And it perhaps serves as a warning. It's proverbial in nature. That man is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. To be double-minded is literally to be two-souled or double-souled. He has a divided loyalty, competing loves and desires. But please do note that this doubter or this activity of doubting is characteristic of a person. They are consistently this way. This is not characteristic or true of a person who may occasionally be pulled into temptation or have a moment of doubt, but the doubter is always doubting, continually so. This is normal for them, if you will. He may even want blessing from the Lord, but his feet are firmly planted in the world. Elijah faced this problem. Elijah confronted the people of Israel for their wavering and double-mindedness. 1 Kings 18:21 says, or records, that Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you be limping between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer a word, for they were double-minded. Though trials may put us under pressure, they may move us, shake us, where do we go? We must cling to the Lord alone as our anchor, as the ballast. We must pray to God with a clarity of purpose. "Not my will, but yours be done." And we ask for wisdom. Perhaps we need to ask, "What do I need to know, Lord? What do I need to learn? Are there things that I need to believe so that I will be made more like Christ? Perfect, complete, lacking in nothing? Lord, please give me the wisdom that I need." And then after praying and asking, go search out that wisdom. Dig into scripture. Seek biblical counsel. And the Lord will provide. You're familiar, Matthew 7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." Or Proverbs 16:16, "How much better is it to acquire wisdom than find gold? And to acquire understanding is to be chosen above silver." Do we value growing and gathering this wisdom above any treasure that there is? It needs to be. So understand that your trials are for your good. Trials are the events and circumstances which train us. So through trials, we're trained to persevere, which yields greater spiritual maturity, faithfulness. And if all this is true, then we can have the view that trials are an occasion for joy. We can look forward even to seeing how the Lord is teaching us, leading us, shepherding us, for how he is at work to make us more like Christ. So let us rejoice and press on in the grace of Christ when trials come. Let trials have their full effect, even where there is sorrow, as God works out what he has already begun working in. By the way, the young father and baby we started with, the father learned something that day. He saw that the Lord was gracious, kind, merciful, sovereign. Everything was working according to God's good providence. His wife was fine. In fact, she was in recovery most of the time. But he needed to go through the experience of learning how to trust the Lord all the more in that moment, to be settled on the truth that whatever the Lord ordains is right and good. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your wisdom. Thank you that you lead us and shepherd us and provide for all of our needs. For those who are suffering or will suffer, we pray that you would just be merciful, compassionate, and gentle as you lead us in all these truths that we just saw. So be with your people. May we taste and see that the Lord is good. Pray this for your name's sake. Amen.